don't know if you've ever had a task that should have been a lot easier than it ended up being when you were done with it, but I want to give you a piece of advice if you are a single person in the room and you're hoping to get married one day. I want to tell you about the most difficult thing you are ever going to encounter in your marriage. And before you think it's like financial, or before you think it's like all fighting with each other or something like that, I'm going to tell you what it is. Is changing your cell phone plan, okay? That stuff is hard, okay? All the married people in the room are the ones that are laughing and crying right now because they know exactly what's true. About 2 weeks into our marriage, my wife and I, we wanted to change our cell phone plan. We were due for a phone upgrade, and we wanted to do something that should have been pretty simple, which was we wanted to move her phone line onto my family's phone line. And so we're both AT&T customers. We are both iPhone users, okay? No hate right here, all right? If you're Android, you're still welcome here in spite of your sin, you know, all that kind of stuff. And we thought, man, this is going to be easy. And that should show you, when people talk about how stupid and naive you are when you get married, this is the kind of stuff that they are talking about right here, okay? We walk in, Target had a promotion on phones, so we decided we're going to change it over at Target. And so we walk in, we plan our visit, we get in like at 8 a.m., like the first people in, because we're like, no one's going to be in line, we can do this, we can take care of this. We walk in, and we hear the words that no one wants to hear when they're getting ready to do something like this, such as, oh, well, we're going to need to call AT&T. Like, oh man, this is the eighth circle of hell Dante forgot to write about in the Inferno right now. And so we get on the phone, you wait for 10 minutes, and then they ask you 10 minutes of inane questions, like, what's your great-grandmother's maiden's names of her fish? You know, like, I don't know, who cares? But apparently AT&T does, and you need to know that information. And so we get to the end of the process, and they ask, hey, do you know who the owner of your phone plan is? And they might as well have, like, spoken in Spanish at that point because I had no idea what they were asking. I was like, hang on, let me check. So I sent a text to my dad, and I say, hey, do you know who the owner of our phone plan is? And my dad texts back what I think my dad always texts back when I ask him a question, which is, I don't know, you should ask your mom, okay? So I asked mom, do you know who the owner of the phone plan is? And she says, I don't know, you should ask dad. Well, we have reached what they call in the industry an impasse right now. So we decided I was going to hang up with customer service, and we just kind of, you know, we cast lots and decided that my dad was going to be the one to call and try and figure out if he was the owner of the phone plan. And of course, he calls, waits 10 minutes, answers another 10 minutes of stupid questions, only to get to the end of the process and discover you are not the owner of this cell phone plan. So we knew it was mom now. So we had mom call. They gave her the information she needed. Of course, that took another 15 minutes. She calls back. She gives me the last four digits of her social, so we've got that. We call back to AT&T customer service. We get on the phone. We answer the same stupid questions. I'm like buddy-buddy now with the people at AT&T. And we answer all their questions. And sure enough, we get to the end of that process. And the response comes something to the effect of, oh, well, we need your mom to release ownership so you guys can add a new line to the account. And at that point is when I went ballistic. And it was like Hulk smash everywhere. You know, Christmas candy is like strewn about. You know, that's not actually what happened, just in my heart, okay? So here's my advice for you. If you have to call AT&T customer service, just don't. That's the end of the story right there. We finally walked out of this store like 3 hours later. I'm not even exaggerating. It was a literal 2.5 to 3 hours later with our new phones in hand. And I discovered people talk about like good customer service as a way to retain customers. Awful customer service is also a great way to retain customers because you're like, I would never invest the effort necessary to actually leave you anymore. So if you're a business owner, there's some advice for you right there, all right? That was something that I thought, mistakenly, obviously, should have been very simple, and in fact became extraordinarily complicated. And when we encounter stuff like that in our lives, our typical response is kind of like mine in Target that day, that you just get really irritated, you get really annoyed, you just can't stand this idea that, why is this so difficult? And that's where faith today wanders in for us. Because I think a lot of us in this room today, your experience with faith in this world has been one kind of like my AT&T customer service experience, where you left the building thinking, why was this so much harder than I feel like it actually needed to be? And that's what I want to talk about today. That's what I want to push us toward today. Because I think we are really bad as a church, and I'm not just talking about Crossbridge, but like the church in general, you know. We're bad, I think, at sometimes adding barriers that are unnecessary for people connecting to God. Let me just give you a few examples. One of those is just the very idea of what is a Christian? Like, I don't know how many people are in this room today, like, let's say, you know, 30 or 40 people. Like, if I asked you, what is a Christian, I'll bet we would probably get 30 or 40 different answers to that question. Because to some people, being a Christian is like, yeah, a follower of Jesus. And to some people, being a Christian is, it's like a political thing, you know, you always hear about them in the news. For some of us, being a Christian is kind of synonymous with like, oh, a good person, a nice person, you know. Some of us, when you think of Christian, you think of like the government in The Handmaid's Tale that's like super creepy and repressive and all this kind of stuff. And you're like, whoa, I do not want a part of that. But we all have different images that come to mind when we think about that. How about this question? How do I become a Christian? And you'd think that'd be like an answer that we, you know, there'd be a lot of clarity on, but in fact, anything but. We have a friend in our community group, and he was sharing with us a couple weeks ago that he grew up Free Will Baptist, which basically means he's going to spend the rest of his life feeling guilty about everything forever, okay? And so by the time he was done in his kind of heritage, he grew up thinking, well, yeah, basically Jesus is going to be the only one in heaven because all of us are such dreadful sinners. I have a friend named Zach, and Zach grew up Unitarian Universalist, which is like the opposite. That means everybody's going to heaven. Yeah, it doesn't matter, okay? I have friends who grew up Catholic or Reformed. It's like, well, if you want to be a Christian, you got to take a confession of faith, or you have to go to CCD, or you have to get sprinkled as an infant. And the church I grew up in, if you even dared imply that someone could become a Christian without getting baptized by immersion, you might as well just see your way out the door because the flames of heaven are getting ready to catch up with you on the way out, okay? I Googled this week, how do I become a Christian? And one of the first results on the first page that popped up are three ways to become a Christian, which to me kind of made my point. You know, like there's not a whole lot of agreement on this subject. How about this? You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you at some point have felt embarrassed by being a Christian? Like if you've ever had the feeling or felt like you had to say, hey, like when you're introducing yourself as a follower of Jesus to someone and you're like, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of those kind of Christians, you know? Like if you felt that, you felt exactly what I'm talking about. Because the people that get all the press and all the notoriety and all the attention don't tend to be the people where I think, man, there's a sterling example of what following Jesus looks like, right? Instead, I usually think like, oh, wow, you picked that guy? You know, like, oh, great. Glad he's speaking for my tribe now. You know, like I get irritated. I get frustrated. Some of you on the opposite end of this, you've experienced not just embarrassment for being a Christian. You've experienced hurt as a part of being a Christian. Because at some point, one of those people that I roll my eyes at, they kind of hurt you in some way. Maybe they use power to kind of abuse you. There's been a lot of stuff in the news in the past month about priests and pastors and sexual abuse. And that kind of stuff is heinous and terrible and straight, just, man, we should condemn that straight up. And in fact, that's probably the one thing in the world that makes me AT&T phone customer service angry, right? Because I hate to hear those kinds of stories. They just break my heart to hear those. But whatever your barrier is, whether it's something that I mentioned or something that went left unsaid right here, the point is we're adding a bunch of unnecessary barriers oftentimes, intentional or not, well-meaning or not, to people being able to connect to God. And specifically in our context here at Crossbridge, our mission statement, the reason why we exist as a church, is we want to help disconnected people connect to God. And today, we're kicking off this new series of messages called Life Verse, and over the next 4 weeks, you're going to hear four different people talk about four passages of Scripture that matter, that just like drive their lives. And today, the My Life Verse that I want to share with you is a passage of Scripture that just drives everything I do, it drives who I am, and it drives, you know, the church that I want us to become. Because My Life Verse deals with this idea of how do we remove the unnecessary barriers for people to be able to connect to God. My life verse comes from this first century document. It's actually part of the New Testament. It's called Acts, which is short for Acts of the Apostles. When someone told me about Acts as a kid, I thought they meant Acts, like A-X. I was like, oh, this is so cool. Acts is like a thing in the Bible. And then they're like, you're stupid, you know, go away. And so I was very disappointed, but that's what it's short for. And Acts is a first century document written by a guy named Luke. Luke was a first century follower of Jesus, and Luke was actually commissioned by this guy named Theophilus to basically create this biography of Jesus' life and teaching, and apparently like the beginnings of the first century church. And so from what we can tell, Luke walked around and interviewed eyewitnesses and people who were around when Jesus lived in the first century and basically wrote everything he learned down. And that's how we end up with his first book, the book of Luke, which is all about Jesus, and now this book, the book of Acts, which is all about the first century church. And Luke records his findings, which I just think if you're in the room today and you're kind of skeptical about Christianity, I would just kind of urge you to have an open mind, because when you say stuff like, hey, I don't believe the Bible, like the Bible isn't actually one book. It's actually a series of books. And actually, when it comes to Jesus, we don't just have one book talking about the life of Jesus. We actually have four of them. And so when we make statements like that, what we're not just saying is, I don't like the Bible. What we're actually saying is, you know, hey, we have four Gospels. We have Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, John's account, these people who are close to Jesus. And I just think, man, four people kind of sharing about Jesus and what they experienced with Jesus, that's something that we should all be interested and open into learning about and listening to. And so anyway, Luke hops into the book of Acts here. He tells about the first century church. And one of the key turning points in this book comes in Acts chapter 10, when a guy named Cornelius, a Roman soldier, becomes a Christian. Now, this is a really big deal because Cornelius is the first non-Jewish person to become a Christian, which we're like, oh, that's kind of fun. That's cool. But actually, it's a really, really big deal because up until this point, everyone who had become a Christian was Jewish first. And so pretty soon thereafter, the question became, how Jewish do people like Cornelius, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, have to be in order to become a Christian? And at stake was stuff like dietary laws. Jewish people can't and still can't eat shellfish and eat, you know, pork, which means no bacon, which means no fun in your life, right? Jewish people celebrate certain holidays and feast days. For a guy like Cornelius, who worked, you know, for the Roman government, there were some questions about, is that ethical within Judaism to do that? One of the biggest problems is if you were an adult male and you became a Jewish person, there was a little surgery that you had to go through. And so you can imagine the first century new members classes weren't exactly loaded up with a lot of adult men who are like, man, sign me up. I can't wait to do this. You know, like that's all about. And so this question became kind of a big deal. And so eventually, as church people typically do, they built a committee, right? We had a meeting about it, which was so great. And Acts chapter 15 is the record of that meeting. How, like, this is like the most exciting setup for a meeting you have ever heard in your entire life. And in Acts chapter 15 is where we're going to pick it up. Acts 15:7, if you want to follow along in your Bible, we'll have the words on the screen for you. So they meet together, and after much discussion, Luke writes, Peter's one of Jesus', you know, first century disciples. If you're Catholic, you believe Peter is the first pope, actually. Peter got up and addressed them, and he said, brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. He's talking about Peter was the guy who led Cornelius and his family to faith. So he's referencing that for him. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them because he purified their hearts by faith. Here's what Peter is pointing to. He's saying, guys, we care a lot about the outward stuff, right? We care a lot about the dietary laws and the feast days and stuff like circumcision and all this kind of stuff. But Peter said, isn't it true that the reason we care so much about that stuff most of the time is because it's outward stuff that we can see and we can measure. Like it's stuff that is easy for me to notice. And what Peter is saying is what God is actually after aren't a bunch of people who don't eat shrimp. What God is actually after are people whose hearts have been changed by the message about him, right? He is after people whose hearts have been purified by their faith, by their confidence in him, or specifically in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. And Peter, you can see, is kind of laying the groundwork to say, guys, God can see the heart. God can see the parts of you and I that others can't see. And sometimes that's a great thing. Sometimes that's a terrifying thing. But Peter is pointing out, guys, God is after a changed heart, which then leads to a changed life. He's not just after these rote outward religious actions. Like that misses the point. And Peter continues on, and he makes a really good point. He says, so now then, Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? What Peter is saying is, guys, read the Jewish history, right? If you have a Bible, the Old Testament is the whole account. That's like the Jewish scriptures. That's the account of, like, you know, ancient Israel's history. And Peter's saying, read those sometime. Because isn't it true that, like, our ancestors did a great job at ticking all the boxes of what it meant to be a good Jewish boy or Jewish girl? And yet still, our hearts were far from God. And ultimately, the reason why we are no longer a nation at this point in history is because of our continual disobedience to God. We got all the religious stuff right, but we were still distant from him. And Peter's point is, if that stuff didn't work for us, why are we trying to, like, saddle other people with it? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, is Peter's argument. And so then he continues on. He says, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Right? We are saved not because of something we do. We are saved because of God's free and undeserved favor, because of his grace. If you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I'll bet there's many of you in this room who are a lot like me before I became a follower of Jesus. I kind of lived under this aspersion of, like, I need to clean my life up. I need to get my stuff together. Then I can, like, talk about the Jesus stuff. And Jesus kind of says, guys, that's not how it works at all. Right? The way the message about me works is actually, it was because you could never get yourself together. It's because you could, like, never solve your sin problem that Jesus gave his life for us, that we are invited to come and follow Jesus in the midst of our sin. That's exactly what grace is. The beautiful thing about following Jesus is I can belong before I even become, behave, or believe, right? I think that's a pretty great invitation. I'm really glad some people showed in my life, and I want you to know that invitation is open in your life. So Peter finishes up his whole spiel here. There's kind of, you know, some hubbub, and people are talking and chatting and all this stuff down. This is hubbub and chatting, these hand motions, if you're wondering what those were. And so then James stands up. Now, James has a very interesting fact about his life. James was Jesus' brother. Like, imagine stories this guy could tell. Like, yeah, I had a skinned knee one time, and then Jesus was like, be healed. It was better. You know, it's all great. Yeah. James is really interesting. If you've attended Crossroads for like 6 months or more, you're probably sick of me saying this all the time. I'm going to say it again because I know it annoys you and it's important. James is probably the best evidence that we have for Jesus being the Son of God for one simple reason. What would your brother or sister have to do to prove to you they were the Son of God? I have one sister named Jenny. I can promise you, I am never going to have a problem believing that she is not divine, right? Like, she's my sister. I know her better than anyone else. And surprisingly, James had that same obstacle when Jesus was alive. But somehow, once Jesus, you know, like, died and Christians said he rose from the dead, James actually said Jesus appeared to him. And I gotta imagine, like, a resurrected Savior is probably the only thing that could make me believe my sibling was divine. You make your own judgment on that. But that was, you know, James's story. James is like the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So he's like the top dog in this meeting. He's Jesus' brother, which if I was James, I'd always be looking for a way to get that out. You know, oh yeah, I'm going to hang out with my brother, Jesus, the Son of God, this weekend. You know, like, I'd always be working that in the conference. Like, hey, Bill, can you get me that form? Yeah, hang on. I'm talking to my brother, Jesus, the Lord, you know, him, that one, Christ, you know him? Anyway, so he would do that all the time. And James was also this very scrupulous follower of the Jewish law. So when James stood up in this meeting, everyone probably expected him to say, okay, Peter, that's really nice on the grace stuff, but now let's talk about the rules. Yeah, like, that's exactly what people expected. And instead, everyone's jaw probably dropped when James said these words that he's going to say. He said, Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets, the people sent to speak on God's behalf, are in agreement with this, James says. And then James goes on and he quotes this Old Testament prophet, this guy who speaks. But the reality is James could have quoted any number of different places from the Jewish scriptures, from the Old Testament. Because what's kind of crazy is if you read through the Old Testament, it's kind of crazy to look and see how many times God makes it very clear that he wants to provide a way for people who are outside to be invited inside. that God has this incredible heart for people who are disconnected from Him to be welcoming them back to Him. And then James kind of quotes this prophet, and he finishes, and he makes a statement. This is my life verse, okay? Acts 15:19, James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." I love that phrase. We should not make it difficult. James says, as a follower of Jesus, it is our responsibility. He is speaking to the leaders of the first century church in this room. He says, it is our responsibility as people trying to live in alignment with Jesus, as people trying to bring up there, down here, one of the key responsibilities in doing that is that we are barrier breakers, not barrier makers. And that's a huge statement because, honestly, I think we lose sight of that a lot of the time. And I love the fact that when God was creating this movement of His people in the world, the church, 2,000 years ago, from the outset, God announces on the pages of His word to us, guys, we are not going to make this any more difficult than it has to be. The only barrier, if you're in here and not a follower of Jesus, I want you to know at the core of my being, I pray you walk away with this understanding. The only barrier to you following Jesus should be Jesus Himself. Anything else is just a barrier that we need to deconstruct, we need to get around, we need to get rid of. Because James' heart and our heart today as followers of Jesus is we will not make it difficult for people who are turning to God. So how do we do that? I have a couple suggestions for us to wrap up as we talk about that, both personally, and also this is kind of like a little bit of a pep talk for our church, so if you're new here, I apologize, you're kind of on the inside, it's just like the huddle, you know, I don't know what you want to call it, but a couple suggestions for how we do that and ways I think we can embody that really well in our world. First off, we don't make it difficult when we choose to leave the 99. Jesus once told this story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and one of the sheep he noticed like wandered away. And the scandalous thing in this story is the shepherd, the person who represents God in this story, actually left the flock of 99 sheep to go and find the one lost sheep so he could bring it back to the fold. And the image is that our Heavenly Father cares uniquely about people who are disconnected from Him. Now, that doesn't mean He loves disconnected people more than connected people or vice versa. What it means is in the same way, if you had 3 kids and then you noticed only 2 of them were around, you uniquely care about finding the location of that third. Hopefully, you uniquely care about that finding that third child, right? And in the same way, God is driven passionately to reach people far from Him. This is kind of like a thing, if you're not a Christian, you should be so glad you're here today because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. When you become a follower of Jesus, you kind of take a little bit of a demotion. Because what Jesus announces in that story and in many others that we can look at through the life of His teaching is that as followers of Jesus, all of a sudden the focus doesn't become on me. The focus becomes on other people around me. And one of the ways that that shows itself is that we, as followers of Jesus, are willing to lay aside our rights and wishes and desires so that we can passionately pursue people who are disconnected from God. Now, non-Christian people I talk to are never opposed to that. It's always like Christian people who are like, what do you mean? Yeah, that's kind of crazy. I was trading some messages with a friend in ministry this week, and he said this statement. You ever have like someone say something to you, and they say it, and you're like, whoa, that feels like really wise. Like, I need to write that down. And my friend, in this email, he wrote, yeah, it's like I always say, outward focus develops inner strength. And I thought, whoo, John, that is good, man. You know, like, I'm writing that down because that's so true. We think that as Christians, sometimes that we grow by being in more Sunday school classes or more community groups, or you know, we go into church on Sunday morning isn't enough, so we need Sunday night and Wednesday night and Friday night, you know, and then the revival meeting time, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And so we think like by going to church more, we become closer to God, and that's not actually how it works. one of the greatest developers of our inner strength, of our inner, like, looking like Jesus, is the idea that we would chase people disconnected from him in the same way that Jesus does. And we don't like to do that a lot because it's hard and because it's messy and because it's challenging and because, honestly, it can be kind of scary, right? You're going out of your comfort zone. But that is exactly the thing that we do if we are not going to make it difficult for people who are turning to God. Second thing, we don't make it difficult when we take initiative with people of peace. One of the greatest gifts you can give someone who is trying to take a step toward God is to give them the gift of not having to initiate everything. I don't know if you've ever went to a social gathering, like a family reunion or something, but like a place where you didn't know people around you. Maybe it's like the first time you're going with like your significant other somewhere and you didn't know anyone. Weren't you kind of begging for like that one person who would like care about you and not make you have to go, "Hi, my name is Wes. I do that, you know, and do that like 4,000 times, right? This is why I hate networking right here, is for that very, very reason. And when we, as followers of Jesus, take the initiative with people in our lives who are disconnected or distanced from God, we get a chance to give them a massive gift. We get to remove a big weight off their back. It says right there, though, we take initiative with people of peace, and I'm sure you're probably like, people of peace, who is that? So glad you asked. I actually have part of my sermon to talk about that. People of peace was this language that Jesus used. One time in the Bible, he actually sends out his disciples in groups of two, and he says, I want you to go and find people of peace and share with them the message about me. That was language that Jesus used to talk about people who were uniquely open to the message about him. And people of peace, they were in existence 2,000 years ago. They're still in existence today. People of peace are defined by three things. People of peace welcome you, right? They are hospitable toward you. They like have an open spirit kind of toward you. People of peace are also people who listen to you. Like, they actually want to hear what you have to say. It's not just in one ear and out the other, and it's not like, you know, don't want to do that. I almost said talk to the hand, but this isn't like 2001 or whenever that was cool, okay? They actually listen to you. People of peace, they also, they want to serve you. Have you ever had that friend at work that's like, you shared, they're like, what are you doing this weekend? And you're like, yeah, I'm getting ready to move. And like, they just volunteered to help you move, which is like the most charitable act in the entire world. Like, who does that? Are you a human? Are you like some other species? Like, they volunteer their truck for you or something like that. Like, people who just kind of do that, right? They bake you cookies for no reason, right? They volunteer to watch your kids so you guys can go out on date night or something like that. Like they're just the people that are kind of uniquely positioned to like, hey, we just want to be helpful. And Jesus kind of shows us that when people have those three sorts of characteristics toward you, that's an open door for you to take initiative, for you to walk through, for you to maybe play a role in helping a disconnected person connect to him. Now, if you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, I can imagine you're kind of thinking, Wes, I'm not really sure I want someone to talk to me about Jesus. In fact, there's no way to put my barrier up more than when someone walks up and their first words are, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. And that is not the way to do it. And I would say, yeah, you're right. That'd be true for me too. And I'm a pastor. So I feel like I can always play that card in those conversations. I would argue to you, those are bad examples of that. Think about it from this perspective. The people in your life that you are welcoming toward, and the people in your life that you actually want to listen to, and the people in your life that you have this natural desire and drive to kind of serve them or help them in some way, aren't those the very people that you want to have sensitive and difficult conversations with? Aren't those the very kinds of people that if you're going to talk about something important, you want it to be like with them about that kind of thing? Isn't that how that works? Followers of Jesus, you get to be that kind of person in someone else's life. That means we can't have the field of dreams, you know, well, we just have a church and we're just hoping they'll come, right? It means that we actually go and we actually take the initiative in that connection. Third thing, we don't make it difficult when we assess how we can best connect disconnected people. You guys have heard me talk about, I love my hairstylist, Naomi. I was sitting in her chair, like, I don't know, 2 weeks ago or whenever I got a haircut. And somehow, she's been to Crossbridge once or twice before, and we were talking about her experience here. It just kind of came up. And my friend Naomi gave me some really great feedback. You know, if you're kind of like in charge or leader of something, that one of those kind of conversations that you kind of simultaneously hate having because it's about stuff that you're not good at, but you know it's good for you to talk about. And my friend shared with me, like when she came to our church for the first time, she's a single mom, she has two kids, and so she's like, yeah, it's kind of weird to like park in this parking garage, and I had to like, you know, get my like 3-year-old and 1-year-old through this parking garage, and that wasn't exactly, you know, my definition of fun. And then she talked about when she got to like that big Kleeman Plaza courtyard out there, she's like, I didn't really know where to go. I actually went into the wrong door at one point, which is really, really weird because it wasn't a church and I was expecting for it to be a church. And then she kind of found her way in, and she wandered in at what I call crossbridge time, which means she was 8 to 10 minutes late for everything, and nervous laughter around the room. And she walked in, and because our contract here with the Challenger, we're actually not allowed to put up all the signage and stuff that we want to be able to do in order to kind of guide and direct our guests in a way that's helpful in the Commons area, because, you know, services started is kind of thinned out. And so she wasn't quite sure where to go, and I just kind of think, man, feel like those are a couple pretty big barriers for you before you sat down in a seat, you know? And once you did that, it was great, you know? But it was kind of getting there. It was a problem, right? What my friend Naomi is doing is she's giving me an opportunity to assess, hey, how does our church do at helping disconnected people connect to God? That's something I want you to know, that we as a church, as a leadership, are trying to get better at. We're trying to, you know, we're implementing some systems to help us kind of evaluate what happens in here on Sunday mornings. Our leadership team just finished this kind of resource that walked us through some kind of key barriers and helping us be able to best reach disconnected people in our community. But something that we can do, not just corporately, but also individually, because we are always able to kind of step back and think about, okay, so how am I really doing at this? Like, who is like the person of peace in the past, you know, I don't know, 3 months that I could say, man, I took a really big next step of faith, and kind of trying to reach out to them and to make a difference with them and in their lives. You know, what's the action I can identify that I did that? Hey, who are the people of peace in my life? Have I even kind of thought about that question? Have I even kind of intentionally sought that in some sort of way? And when we ask those questions, when we are honest with ourselves, that's part of what it means to be a church and a follower of Jesus that helps disconnected people connect to God. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus who doesn't make it difficult for people trying to turn to Jesus. Last thing, we don't make it difficult when we regularly sacrifice for disconnected people. We give up things for people and things that we love. I got a chance, we have a few folks from our community group went to like serve at Oak Ridge Elementary. They had their open house this week. And I got a chance to talk to like a couple of the teachers and the staff, administration. And like, it never really occurred to me before, but like open house is like a nightmare if you're a teacher. Because like, you know, 12-hour day or whatever it is. And that's a long day when you're working with children. Like I'm 12 minutes. I'm like, oh, okay, uncle, man, I'm done, you know. And I was just kind of talking to the staff and the teachers and different folks throughout the night. And like what became clear to me is, hey, the idea of us doing this, we are doing this because this is a way, because we care about these families and these kids that we serve, right? And they could kind of talk about a number of different ways that you know, they do that as teachers or administrators or educators. But it's true, we do that, right? We do that with our spouse, our significant other. We do it with our kids, you know? I can't imagine that everyone in this room was like an Octonauts viewer before they had kids, right? It was like, oh man, can't wait to turn that on. But what I do know is, man, when we love something, when we care about something, we sacrifice for it. When God looked at our world and said, man, there are people who are disconnected from me, God gave the greatest thing he had, his son, to pave the way for us to be reconnected and reunited with him. Crossbridge, faith requires that I give what God has entrusted to me in light of what God has already done for me. Faith means that I follow my Savior's example in the way that I freely offer of my life to the people around me. When you give financially around here, that's not just like, you know, money or whatever. That's investing in our ability to help disconnected people connect to God. We talked to you last week about hopping in to contribute by serving in an area. And when you do that, when you invest in that area, you are investing your time, effort, and energy to help disconnected people connect to God, to not make it difficult for people taking that step. When you give someone the gift of going second instead of having to kind of pull that load on their own, when you take the initiative, you've taken a step to not make it difficult for someone turning to God. When we have the courage to go there in that conversation, and when we have the courage to pick up the phone or to send that text or email, when we have the courage to listen to what we think that God is trying to lead us to do, we are giving someone the gift of it not being difficult. We are breaking down the barrier. We are making it as simple as possible for someone to follow Jesus. We as a church are committed to helping disconnected people connect to God. Each of you has the power to do that. I have the power to do that. But what it requires is that same kind of relentless enthusiasm about that that the first century church demonstrated all those years ago. It requires a commitment, a passion, and a drive to say, man, it is not okay for people to be separated from God for some reason that they don't have to be. And together, it's my hope and it's my prayer that we would not make it difficult for the people connected to our lives who are taking steps to turn to God. Let's pray. Father, help us identify and see the places in our lives where you are asking us to move, or you're desirous of us taking a next step. And God, I pray that we might see through your eyes, through your ears, and with your heart, God, the opportunities that you are preparing in our stead to help disconnected people connect to you. God, for those who are part of our church who are in this room right now, God, who have not taken the step to connect to you, God, I just pray that you would continue to passionately pursue them. And I pray that you would do that both through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in their lives, but God, also through the power of your Holy Spirit at work in the people in this room who have made the decision to follow you. Use us, lead us, guide us. And God, together, may we be a community that relentlessly breaks down every single barrier in the pathway of someone turning and discovering you. We pray this in Christ's powerful and perfect name. Amen.